The Bible reading comes from James chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is the word of the Lord.
We'll pray. We pray, Lord God, that the thoughts of our hearts may be always acceptable in thy sight, and that as we receive your word, so you would be shaping our thinking, shaping our doing, our living, our speaking. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told, probably one of those anecdotal stories that is invented as a sermon illustration and never actually happened, but it might have happened, at a funeral of a wealthy man. And on the way out, one of the congregation, whose mind is rather more on earthly things than on heavenly things, asks the vicar, "So, vicar, how much did he leave?" How much money did he leave behind, and so on. To which the vicar's reply was short and to the point and very accurate: "Everything." The people James has in mind in 1 to 6 need to keep that in mind, because he starts by saying, "You rich." He is addressing people who are wealthy, but they're going to leave everything, absolutely everything, behind when they leave this life. Now, we can't be sure precisely which group of rich people he has in mind, if you like, who he is addressing there. Two possibilities. It could be what we might call consistent non-Christians. That is to say, people who are not believers, and they live consistently with the fact that they are not believers. So they don't pretend to do anything pious or anything with their money beyond using it for themselves. Now, the obvious object to that is this letter is written to a local church, or it could be to the local church as a more general sense. He's addressing these people as "you," which rather seems to imply that he expects them to be present when the letter is read out in that congregation. So why would he do that if he's aiming to address those who are outside the church, who are not believers? But at that point, it's important to keep the Old Testament prophets in mind and remember that James has a lot of affinity with the Old Testament prophets. Their audience was nearly always God's people, Israel. But there were times when they addressed other nations as they were speaking to Israel. So it's sometimes called the oracles to the nations. And there are a whole lot of prophecies against the nations. Well, they're spoken to Israel, but they're actually about the people who are outside the temple, if you like, not there. So it's possible that he's addressing wealthy people who are not believers, consistent non-Christians. But it could be that he's addressing inconsistent Christians, those who are followers of Jesus but aren't living it out, if you like, hearers, not doers of the word. And that's equally plausible because none of us manage complete consistency, consequence. And that's why indeed he had to say 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He wouldn't need to say that unless we were good at deceiving ourselves and being inconsistent with the truths that we profess to believe. I'm not going to come down on one side or the other on that. I lean at the moment towards the fact that he is speaking to Christians who are not living consistently, particularly in the whole area of the wealth and what they do with their riches. Whether he's got those inside or outside the church in mind, we all still need to hear it. Whether we consider ourselves rich or poor, and whether or not we are rich or poor, and obviously being wealthy or being poor is a relative term, isn't it? You get more and more money for being poor, so to speak. Sorry, you can have a higher and higher standard of living as a poor person. Because in the West, poverty is defined, I think, at below 60% of the average or something like that. And so as the whole average income rises, as has been happening for the last generation, so actually a lot of people who would be qualified as poor are living on a much better standard of living than they would have been 50 years ago. So you see how it is always quite hard to define who is wealthy, but on one level, all of us living in Germany are wealthy on a global level, and therefore, at least for that reason, need to take seriously what's being said. So that was who he is addressing. Now to what is his message to the rich, inside or outside the church? Well, here are three things the rich need to keep in mind, or you could say these are practices to avoid. Here's something to keep in mind. Riches expire. They have a limited shelf life, we might say. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Now, some of you may notice a slight non sequitur there, a logical loose connection, if you like. I think I'm right in saying that gold and silver are noble metals. And the reason they're called noble metals is not just because they cost more, but actually because they don't react, or very rarely react, with other elements. That means gold and silver doesn't rust. Your gold and silver have corroded, have rusted, he says. So it could be that he's just not very good on chemistry, but the more important point is, I think, he is saying, look, for all the good they may do you, all your silver bullion and your gold bars and your gold coins, for all the good it's going to do you, they might just as well be rusting like the other coins. They expire. Secondly, they lead very easily to exploitation. And James clearly knows of cases where that is happening. You might think wealthy people would naturally be more generous and treat their workers better because they've got so much money. But it doesn't usually work that way, does it? Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." And he'll have a few Old Testament references in mind from the laws of Moses about how you were to weigh things fairly and treat your workers well and so on. So too much money leads to exploitation, and rich people all too easily end up living in extravagance, only concerned about themselves and their own comfort and pleasure. "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." That is, when everything's going badly for everyone else, you have been fattening your hearts. So what is his message? Well, it's a warning against the evils that all too easily accompany wealth. And you might say, the more the wealth, the more these evils will be around. But it's more than just a general warning. It has a particular edge to it. If you look at the end of verse 4, "The cries of the harvesters," the ones that you've ripped off, "have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts," which is an echo of a verse from Isaiah 5 verse 9, if you want. When it talks about the Lord of hosts, that is the Lord of the armies of heaven. So when we hear God described in that way, that is very much emphasizing he has the power to do something about it. So when the cries of the exploited reach his ears, he is absolutely in a position to do something about it. So he's not just saying you've been naughty or you're being foolish by hoarding your wealth and exploiting people and so on. He's saying on top of that, he's implying at least, there will be consequences, because it's reached the ears of the Lord. There's another hint of it actually at the end of verse 3. "You have laid up treasure in the last days." The last days referring to the time between the first and the second comings of Jesus, the times that we live in. By referring to that, he's sort of indicating these last days have a shelf life. There will be a reckoning, would be a way of summing up his message, I think. Es wird ein Tag der Abrechnung geben. Now that is, as I said, more implied than it is actually stated. But the thrust of what he is saying about their wealth and its effect on them is clear. The Lord will see to it that justice is done. There will be a reckoning. So if he is intending to address such people directly, and in my view, it's more likely that he has got some people in mind who are present, then it's a warning against living as if the Lord is not there or not bothered. Now that overlaps a bit with what we've just heard in the previous bit. Do you remember he said, "Don't slander one another, because if you slander one another, you are playing God. You are putting yourself on God's throne to judge that other person." And then, "Don't boast about tomorrow. Don't make plans about tomorrow and boast about what you're going to do without involving God in your plans." So there's evidence already that these are Christians who are living inconsistently, living as if God isn't there and as if God isn't bothered, and they can more or less do what they like. If, on the other hand, he's doing the Old Testament prophet thing of telling God's people of the fate that awaits wealthy non-believers, then the weighting of this passage is not so much directed at the wealthy themselves, but it's a word of comfort to the believers. God will see to it that justice is done. There will be a reckoning. Now, the paragraph begins and ends with a bit of a mystery. So the beginning mystery was, who are the rich that he's referring to? So I've talked about that a bit. And at the end, verse 6 as a whole isn't totally easy to translate and understand. "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person." Who is that righteous person? Various possibilities. It could be generally the righteous person collectively or personified. It could be talking about the Lord Jesus. We're not quite sure. And then "he does not resist you" is another bit that can be translated in various different ways. There's no definitive answer, as far as I can tell, from the commentaries who come to different views. But the way to translate that, that to me makes the most sense, is actually to take it as a question, which is completely permissible with the Greek, and say, does he not resist you? Does he, with a capital letter, it's talking about God, therefore, in that understanding, does he not resist you, or does he not oppose you? So my main reason for coming down on that side is I think it makes sense of what James is aiming to get across in the wider section. Like I said last week, they're trying to put themselves a bit in God's place, or they're simply ignoring the fact that God is around, behaving as if God is not there or God is not relevant to their lives. And it's the same issue here. They're treating their wealth as their own to do what they like with, and assuming that God won't have a view on it one way or another. It's as if God is not there and not bothered and not relevant when it comes to thinking about their wealth. And in that context, James is giving a very clear hint to them that that isn't the case. Does he not oppose you? Does he not resist your attempts to ignore him and compartmentalize him out of your life? Seems to me to make most sense of what's going on here. So you could say the news has not just reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, but it has moved him to take action as well. There will be a reckoning. So that's a reminder to us that God is not indifferent to what, not just to what we do with our wealth, great or small, but he's also concerned with what our wealth does to us. What is the effect of the wealth on our lives? Having wealth, I've mentioned this before, brings power, and it also brings responsibility. Particularly Christians would see the importance of that responsibility that it brings with it. So that's what I think the first paragraph is about, 1 to 6. And we're going to ask the same two questions of the second paragraph. Who is he addressing? And what is his message? Well, it's much more straightforward this time to answer. Who is he addressing? Be patient, therefore, brothers, which I take it you understand includes brothers and sisters, but it's definitely talking to fellow followers of Jesus Christ. Whether they're living consistently or inconsistently, those are the people he's addressing. And that word therefore gives another little hint about who he has in mind particularly. It implies a connection to what went before. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So because the cries of the exploited labourers have reached the Lord's ears, and because the Lord will oppose those behaving in that way, therefore, it is necessary and worthwhile and wise to be patient. I'll tell you in a minute what you're to be patient for. But the brothers he has in mind are not those who have been abusing their wealth. It's much more likely that it is those suffering under the yoke of wealthy that he has particularly in view here. So brothers, he's talking to the whole church, but it seems logically that he's particularly thinking of those who are, if you like, weighed down under the yoke of oppression in one way or another. And so he says to them, having talked about it from the other end before, of those who've ruled over them, he now says, be patient, therefore, brothers in affliction, if you like, until the coming of the Lord. Those in that situation will require particular patience and steadfastness under pressure. Verse 11, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. They'll feel themselves wanting to grumble about what is being done to them. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. So he's addressing the church family, but he's particularly those who are having a hard time. So what is James's message to these brothers? Well, I'd say it's essentially the same as the message to the wealthy who are doing the exploiting. There will be a reckoning. But it comes, if you like, with a different packaging or a different angling. For the exploiters, he said, there will be a reckoning as a warning to them. But for those suffering exploitation, it comes as an encouragement to press on, because there will be a reckoning. It will be worth it in the end if you're patient and steadfast. That reckoning will happen at a particular end point. So at least three times he hints at or implies or refers to an end point. The end of verse 7. Oh yeah, he's patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. More about that in a minute. I meant in the middle of verse 8. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. And verse 9. The judge is standing at the door. And obviously for that, we understand that to be the return of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. He wants them to be confident about that. Jesus will come and do the reckoning. There will be justice in the end. And that should give them added strength to stand firm in the present. And then he gives them some examples to follow, three examples to follow. These are examples in the sense of perhaps forebilder. The farmer. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. Quite often you find in James, not just echoes of Old Testament prophets, but echoes of his brother Jesus' teaching, quite a lot about sowing the seed and so on. The hearer is to be patient, or the farmer is patient, because he doesn't know which seed will get the rain it needs. He doesn't know which seed is going to germinate and which isn't. He has to simply be patient and let it grow and develop to be the precious fruit that he's looking for. The farmer has to be patient. So the Christian, whether having an easy time or a hard time. And then he refers to the prophets who sowed the seed of the word by speaking it. Verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. They had no idea of what effect it was having. In fact, a lot of the time, it looked to them as if their word wasn't going in at all. And Isaiah was even warned that that would be the case. But they were to keep doing it. And their patience is shown by the fact that they keep speaking. And then the third example would be Hiob. He's the one whose mention makes me think that James has the oppressed in mind. For those of you who don't know the story, briefly, it's recorded in the Old Testament. A wealthy man, richly blessed, God-fearing, who did use his wealth to be a blessing to others. But the devil claimed before God, well, he's only God-fearing and doing that because of what he gets out of it. Because you give him so much wealth, that's why he does live your way. Take away the perks and he'll soon stop fearing you and trusting you. So God set out to prove the devil wrong. Job loses everything. His wealth, his children, his health. And to cut a long story short, he doesn't stop trusting and fearing. He hangs in there. He has a lot of complaints about God, but he does keep believing and trusting. He therefore is patient and steadfast. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord in that. We have an advantage over Job, actually. Job couldn't see what on earth were the purposes of God in his life. We know what the purposes of God were because we know he came out the other side, he was vindicated, and wealth was restored to him. Actually, he died more wealthy than he had been before it was all taken away. The Lord brought good out of his troubles. His faith was stronger at the end than at the beginning. So in a sense, we have it easier than Job. Not only do most of us not lose everything like he did, please God, it doesn't happen to any of us, but we can also have a better perspective on our troubles, on our afflictions, because of reading about his. We know about that purpose of the Lord, which Job couldn't see when he was in the middle of it all. You, he says, that is to us as well, have seen the purpose of the Lord. So we're getting towards the end of this letter, only one section to go, and you see how he's echoing back to things that he started with. Chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, exactly as it did with Job. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In God's economy, none of our suffering is wasted. And I might add, even the suffering of the last year brought on by this horrible virus, none of that is wasted. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, because God has his purposes for us, for our blessing ultimately, if we are patient and steadfast. So that's his message to Christians, especially Christians having a hard time. There will be a reckoning. God will see to it that justice is done when the Lord Jesus returns. But in the meantime, he has his purposes for us. We don't need to do his job for him. We need to trust him to be doing his work in our lives. And as we treat it all joy and are open to God's purposes, even through hard times, we will see more and more clearly how the Lord is compassionate and merciful to us, as he was to Job, to the prophets and so on, as he was to the people back in the days of James. You may notice certain themes keep recurring, repeating in the letter to James. Not loving the world. These wealthy people are friends of the world. They love it the way it is, and he's warned about that before. How you treat weaker people, not oppressing the poor, that came up in chapter 2, a little bit, the sin of discriminating. And then on the other side of the virtues we should be expressing, the wisdom of meekness, the humility that we should be showing as those who walk in the footsteps of Jesus. That is the right attitude to have to hardship and suffering. A strong meekness which emerges from trust and faith. And again, this theme of testing and learning to trust more and more through the testing is another theme that comes up again and again as we head through the letter. So be encouraged when you're going through hard times. There will be a reckoning. If you're ever in a situation where you're in danger of forgetting that and forgetting God and sidelining God from your life and having a rather fun life, you think, well, remember, there is a reckoning, and it may affect you less well if you're not walking with the Lord.